Our Old Testament reading this morning is from Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9, and our New Testament reading from Ephesians 6, 1 through 9. Deuteronomy 6. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house, and on thy gates. And then Ephesians chapter 6, also verses 1 through 9. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Thus far the reading of God's sacred scripture. Dear congregation, one of the greatest tragedies of our deep fall in Adam is that the most basic relationships in society have been profoundly and adversely affected, even family relationships. Romans 1 shows us that many unnatural relationships develop, even men with men, burning in their lust, children disobedient to parents, fathers deserting, going AWOL on their families. Sin has wreaked havoc in all areas of life, including the basic, staple, and fundamental relation in society that we call family. But the beauty of the gospel and the beauty of God's grace is that through the Lord Jesus Christ, God can restore in His power these very areas in a wonderful way. It's interesting that when John the Baptist's birth was predicted, the angel that brought the message to his father said that John the Baptist would be used to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. In other words, when grace operates by the Spirit through the Word, it doesn't merely prepare men for eternity, which is great and wonderful, But it also works upon their hearts here and now to prepare them for their God-ordained roles in this world. Today is Father's Day. And periodically on Father's Day, it is good for us to pause and consider the God-ordained role of fatherhood in this world. Not only the fatherhood in heaven, which we hope to focus on actually in the sermon this afternoon, but specifically on earthly fatherhood as well. This can be convicting, it can be helpful, it can be encouraging, and it can give guidance to fathers in our midst. But it's also helpful to other people, to wives, in helping them provide with clarity, in speaking to their husbands, assisting them in embracing willingly the role that God has assigned to them. And it can be helpful to any who are in positions of authority, employers or teachers or office bearers, because the mandates to fathers are parallel with the mandates of all exercise of authority, the same kind of fatherly love and direction and guidance is to be used by all those in authority. And children and teenagers can benefit from a sermon like this as well, so that they learn before they become husbands and fathers what this great calling really involves and how they are to be engaged in it. And perhaps the few remaining in our midst who don't fit any of these categories, you might think you're excluded this morning, but there's still many principles that God brings to you with equal clarity, whatever station you are in life. And least of all, we can at least learn that He has a right to tell us what is well-pleasing in His sight in every area of our lives. So, a message to fathers actually involves every one of us, directly or indirectly, this morning. So with this broad overview, I want to introduce our text, Ephesians 6 verse 4. Ephesians 6 verse 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Our theme then this morning with God's help is a father's love in child rearing. We're speaking now of the earthly father. This afternoon I hope to speak about the Heavenly Father's love in afflictions. But this morning, an earthly father's love or his loving task in childbearing. First place, some prerequisites for that task. Secondly, the imperative, don't provoke your children to anger. And third, do nurture and admonish them in the Lord. A father's love in childbearing. Prerequisites for the task, don't provoke your children to anger, and do nurture and admonish them in the Lord. Our text this morning, congregation, comes in a context in which the apostle has been giving guidance in all kinds of practical areas for family living. He has spoken in chapter 5 in great detail about the husband-wife relationship and how that should reflect the relationship of Jesus Christ and the church. Then in chapter 6, verse 1, he moves to the children and deals with their responsibility to render submission to their parents. But as he has been doing throughout this book, he then balances the admonition to one group with an admonition to another group. And so, just as he, in chapter 5, no sooner than he finished telling wives to submit themselves to their own husbands, that he tells husbands, love your wives. So here in chapter 6, no sooner than he finishes telling children, obey your parents, he turns to fathers and says, provoke not your children to wrath. Now what we notice, first of all, in these opening verses of chapter 6, when Paul deals with the father-child relation is that he immerses this relation in profound and rich covenant vocabulary. Covenant vocabulary. He addresses the offspring or the children of believing parents. You have to remember that he's writing to believers. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, to the saints at Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. And that's evident here too in chapter 6 that he's speaking more than just about a biological relationship, but he's speaking about a covenantal and spiritual context. He says in verse 1, these children have parents in the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. So the implication here is an obvious one. The covenant that binds believers to Christ as Lord also extends to their children. And so to honor and obey your parents, boys and girls, is at the same time to honor and obey the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord. Paul then goes on in verses 2 and 3 to appeal to the fifth commandment and its covenantal promise of long life, addressed to those to whom God first says, I am the Lord thy God. You see, by stressing this promise that is annexed to the fifth commandment, Paul highlights God's promise of life and salvation. And he says this promise is central to the covenant. And then finally in verse 4 in our text this morning, Paul, having painted these broad strokes of the covenantal context of fathering, says, now I'm going to show you how to do it. I'm going to show you a loving method of training, of nurturing, of discipline, of teaching, of admonishing, which is, he says, of the Lord, of the covenant-keeping God. And so, out of this covenant relationship we have with the living God, we are to covenantally love our children and rear them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Now, to do this implies, first of all, some prerequisites, some things that are not directly, or at least not in detail, spelled out in our text. And these prerequisites will, I trust, lead us into our text. And I want to summarize them this morning by giving you 6 or 7 words, just single words, so that you can remember these foundational items involved in fathering. The first word is grace. Grace. To be an effective father, you must be yourself in a state of grace. Scripture makes that plain many places, that we cannot be true fathers without first being made true sons of God. Here in the context, this nourishing, this admonishing is spoken of as being carried out in the Lord and as being of the Lord. And so we too must be in the Lord to be true fathers. Someone has put it this way. You can father children without grace, but you can't be a real father to children without grace. Dear fathers, we need first of all to bow before God and confess our sin and our rebellion and see it and bring ourselves in submission before God. And only from that posture of servanthood and submission can we implement the will of God as a father to our own children. You see, if we as fathers are redemptively related to God, if He has imparted new life to us and our minds are subject to His Word so that we obey it and want to live unto Him, then we have the foundational criteria for fatherhood. But if that is not the case, you see, then no matter what we do, Romans 8:8 tells us, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. It can't be a true husband, a true wife, a true employer, a true church member. You can't be a true anything without grace. And therefore, that applies to fatherhood as well. How can you truly love your children in the Lord if you don't love the Lord? That's why I read Deuteronomy 6, you see. There Moses makes plain that first you have to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your mind and your strength. And out of that love, you diligently teach your children the things of the Lord when you lie down and when you rise up and when you're by the way. So, dear fathers in our midst, the very first question we need to ask on Father's Day is, how can I be a good father if I'm still spurning the offers of grace that come my way? If I'm still trampling underfoot the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? How can I implement authority in a loving, powerful way to my children if I myself am not under the authority of the living God with all my heart and soul? So that's the first prerequisite. Grace. The second prerequisite for effective fathering is love. Love. Not only love for the Lord, but also love for your wife and for your children. Paul's just been talking about that in chapter 5. And here, you see, he talks about loving your children in chapter 6. Calvin speaks of this as a nourishing with love. A nourishing with love. Recently I heard of Josh McDowell, who's been working with teenagers for 43 years, say that love is the most important ingredient in effective fathering. And he said after 43 years of working with teenagers, he learned that if you spoke to teens as a father, and he actually advised fathers to do this with their own children, and you ask your children three questions, and they can answer all three of these with a resounding yes, you probably won't have much trouble with them as teenagers, he said. That's his experience with working with children and teenagers. And here are the three questions. First question is to ask your child, to ask your sons and daughters, do you know that I, your dad, love you? Are you confident of that? Secondly, do you know that I, your dad, love your mom? And thirdly, when you picture yourself as teenagers married someday, would you like to have a home like our home? He said, you see, if children are brought up in that atmosphere where they feel very much loved by both parents, and they know that their parents love each other, and they have that environment of security, and love reigns supreme in this home, they will want to have their home to be like this home. And they will seldom rebel. It's not a foolproof solution, but it's foundational for effective fathering. It's a general rule of Scripture. Charity never fails. Follow after charity. The third word for effective fathering is headship. Headship. Our text says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." Paul addresses this command, not to provoke children to wrath, peculiarly to fathers, the paternal figure in the family structure. Now, of course, it applies to mothers as well. But what Paul has been doing in chapter 5 is he's been expressing this intimate union between husbands and wives. They too, he says, shall be one flesh. So wives participate in the vision and the implementation of these biblical directives. Yes, of course they do. But the supreme leader in the family, the peculiar focus, says Paul, is the fathers. So what Paul is doing, he's teaching us that there's a distinct rank and order in the family structure. The same apostle who says that the husband is the head of the wife is saying that the husband is the organic head, the ruling head of the family. And with loving intimacy toward his wife and loving rule over his children, he is to carry out that headship in this kind of biblical concept of rank and order, understanding his headship responsibility. Then the fourth word is vision. For effective fathering, we need to have vision. We need to have goals with our children. We need to have a vision to nourish and admonish our children. And barring unusual interventions, you see, in God's providence, and there can be cases where children don't respond at all or have other kinds of problems that are beyond our reach. But generally speaking, they will be in life what you and I under God have made them or failed to make them to be with our vision. Our expectation, our vision must take hold of us, and we must communicate it lovingly, realistically to our children. And they must realize that we realize that ultimately we are, in a way, like surrogate parents. We're not the real parent because God in heaven entrusts us to these children. But they belong to Him. They're brought under the covenant domain. And we rear them in God's name, on God's behalf. Yes, we say, of course, they're our children. But we must understand when we say that, that what we really mean is God has entrusted them to us for a short time in this world to raise them for Him and for His truth. The fifth prerequisite is determination. Determination. We must be determined at any cost to implement God's biblical directives for fathering. How solemnly the Scriptures teach us this again and again, that we men who are saved by grace must have sanctifying grace to persevere determinedly in our roles as fathers. And so if we want to be the Ephesians 6:4 father, we must be determined to subject ourselves to every precept and every discipline that Scripture calls us to. The sixth prerequisite for effective fathering is prayer. Prayer for the conversion and genuine welfare of our children. You see, no amount of covenantal language can remove the fact that our children, every single one of them, need to be born again. All my covenantal love for my child, can I give my child a new heart? An external relationship to the covenant of grace will not suffice for my children. And I need to feel that to the core of my being. I need to appreciate it as a father that my children do have this covenantal relationship externally, and that it's God's normal way through a persistent use of the means of grace to bring them into the internal essence of that covenant through conversion, through regeneration. But I must never confuse the two. I must never allow my children to rest in an external relationship. No common grace, no common convictions, no historical or temporary faith must be allowed to substitute for genuine saving faith in the souls and lives of our dear children. So as fathers, we have to be committed to wrestle for spiritual life in prayer. Talking to them about it, yes, but also talking to God about it. And pleading with God to fulfill His covenant promises in the lives of our children. And finally, the last prerequisite for effective fathering, I'm summarizing by the word self-denial. Self-denial. Effective fathering doesn't mean you just go and you be a father in a kind of a natural way. You just sit in your family and you say, well, I brought home I brought home the bacon. And now I can just kind of be natural and do what I want to do and think the way I want to think and speak the way I want to speak because I'm head of the family. Well, Scripture never teaches fathering that way. If you father that way, no doubt your fathering will reap disastrous results because our natures are corrupt and selfish as fathers. And good fathering involves a great deal of self-denial. It involves setting a watch upon our lips. It involves consciously being mentors for our children 24 hours a day. It involves not being arbitrary and harsh and cold and inflexible so that we don't provoke them to wrath. But it involves being loving, nurturing, admonishing in love. Well, that leads us then to the actual content of Paul's guidance here. And the first thing Paul does is he sets before us a negative. He says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." And then he goes on, of course, and sets out the positive, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. When he says, "Don't provoke them to wrath," what he means is, don't embitter them. Don't stir them up to anger. Don't put them unnecessarily in an angry mood. Now, Paul does not mean to say here that nothing a father ever does should make a child angry. And if a child ever becomes angry, it's the father's fault. Of course not. The positive injunction we'll see momentarily to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord will sometimes, no matter how much love you use, make certain children angry for certain things. But the point here is, do not unnecessarily provoke your children to anger. Now, how can we do that as fathers? Well, basically, there are two major methods of provoking our children to anger. One method is that we can provoke them to anger right away. Another method is we can, through habitual patterns, provoke them to what I would call delayed anger. Anger that will simmer for a while and come out in later years. How is this done? Well, when we look at immediate anger, there are four ways in which a father can do this, perhaps many more, but let me give you just four. The first is by being unreasonable in our demands. You see, God has constituted us a loving head, not a tyrannical head. And we provoke our children to anger, to wrath, when we impose upon them that which good judgment and common sense says, it's unreasonable. It's something you wouldn't impose upon yourself. How dare you impose it upon your children? And sometimes well-meaning fathers have erred here in major ways. For example, well-meaning fathers have at times demanded that their children look or dress in a certain way when the issues involved had nothing to do with biblical precepts such as modesty and morality. When we fathers take matters of indifference and turn molehills into mountains, we can provoke our children to anger. Now, be reassured here, I'm not speaking about issues related to modesty or morality or issues related to the separation of the sexes, which Scripture commands, but I'm speaking about matters of indifference when it comes to style in the present day. Forcing children to be ridiculously out of style in areas of indifference so that they are unnecessarily rejected by their peers can cause them to be stirred up to anger. Secondly, we can stir our children to anger by harshness in our rule. One way of doing that, a sure way of doing that, is by being very arbitrary, so that when we put down a rule, the children want to know why that rule is there, or the reasonableness of it, we say, "It doesn't matter, I'm your father, just listen to me." Now, technically, that's true, of course. But practically, it's a very foolish thing to do. It stirs up anger. It provokes children to wrath. There's a beautiful statement in Psalm 103. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. We're to show that kind of sympathy. We're to rule our children with pity and with sympathy and with love. Yes, we are to rule them, but in a spirit of love, a spirit of balance. You see, when the punishment we implement is greater than the offense committed, or when we arbitrarily set rules, we provoke them to anger. Thirdly, we provoke children to anger when we show partiality or favoritism in our dealings. Now, children, of course, are quick to surface all these things. Well, my brother got so-and-so, now my sister got this, and you didn't give me that. So they can exaggerate the differences. But we as fathers are called to reflect God's fatherhood, aren't we? And Peter does say, doesn't he, in 1 Peter 1:17, if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges every man according to his works, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. You see, God is an impartial Father. He is no Isaac with his favorite son. He is an impartial Father with respect to persons. So we ought to show equal love to all our children. And if we don't, we provoke them to anger. And then fourthly, and perhaps most profoundly of all, we provoke them to anger by inconsistency in our own example. You see, King Saul was so inconsistent. One moment he said he loved David, then he went to kill David. One moment he acted like he loved Jonathan, and then once he even tried to kill his own son, Jonathan. And we read when that happened that Jonathan rose up in fierce anger, immediate anger, from the inconsistency of his father. And we don't walk with integrity before our children, fathers, and demand things that our children cannot do or that we wouldn't do ourselves. We provoke them to anger. You see, children are all eye and all ear, as has been well said. And they will watch our example. They'll pick up on our hypocrisy. No, they don't expect you to be perfect. But when you see your own inconsistency, tell your children you're sorry. Ask them to forgive you. And try to be more consistent. Let them see that you're trying. A father who never says to his child, I'm sorry, I'm wrong, Daddy was too harsh here, or Daddy wasn't wise in what he did over here, will you forgive me? A father who never does that comes across as an inflexible man who's never humbled. And it stirs up anger in children. So don't provoke your children to immediate anger by unreasonableness, by harshness, by partiality, and by inconsistency. But there's another way of provoking your children to anger. I call that delayed anger. And such provocation comes when we, first of all, spoil our children. Some fathers say, well, I want to be so loving that I want to give them everything they want. They mix up real love with fake love, artificial love. Really what they're doing is they're mixing up real love with indulgence. So they give their child everything they want, when they want it. And what happens? Well, as the children grow older, they instinctively realize when they reach maturity what their father has done. That he really didn't love them. He really didn't take his role at the head of the home to guide them and restrain them and say no to them at times and discipline them with love. But he was copping out. And when they realize that, they react in delayed anger. A second way of delayed anger is by failing to instruct them in the holy things of God. How angry some children have become when they reach adulthood. And perhaps even perhaps were converted, but began to realize that their parents shoved off all the spiritual responsibility on the church and on the school in their upbringing. And they thought it was enough that they sacrificed to send their children to Plymouth Christian and catechize their children in church. And they never talked to their children about spiritual things. That can produce delayed anger. How many times we as ministers have to counsel adults whose hearts have a seething spirit of anger because they realize now, as they try to rear their own children, and grapple with how to do it because they have no parental example of how to teach their children the things of God, they respond by being angry that they themselves were not raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Delayed anger can also result from overprotection. When we don't allow our children greater slack as they grow into teen years and into maturity, and we hover around them and micromanage every detail of their lives so that we are trying to persuade them to go our way in all things. Typical example here is in a career. Often parents try to tell their children, if the dad is a doctor, they want their children to be a doctor or whatever. But they try to force their children into a mold, you see. And they overprotect them at the same time. And they suffocate their creativity and their inward gifts and inward desires. And often children respond years later with anger to this overprotection. Then there is also discouragement and criticism. How many parents have raised teenagers who rebelled grievously because when, for years, you see, parents told these children negative things, never told them positive things, never encouraged them. If they got one bad grade on the report card, they focused on that and not on the 7 good ones. Some parents are so foolish they even tell their children in fits of anger that they really won't amount to much in life. That's devastating. To discourage and convey a critical spirit to children, it will boomerang back on you, fathers. And you will regret it later. Then, too, there is the whole issue of verbal and physical abuse, isn't there? Physical and verbal abuse. If parents hit their children in anger, don't spank the young children properly in the one place where God has given to the human body, the human anatomy, to do that properly, but react in anger, reaching out, swatting their children, or verbally abusing their children, saying awful things to them. Don't be surprised when children turn around and say awful things to you. Respond in anger. Well, in all these ways, you see, Paul is saying, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. But instead, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. If you'll open your Bibles, please, and follow with me the second part of verse 4, because the three key words here are important to explain in the Greek if we're going to get the full grasp of Paul's meaning. What Paul is doing here in verse 4b is he's describing the task of parenting in the word, bring them up. And then, secondly, the means to accomplish it in the words, the nurture and admonition. Nurture and admonition. And then, thirdly, the sphere in which this is to be accomplished of the Lord. That is, in the covenantal sphere. But these three words are not easy for the King James translators to translate. And I need to unfold them one by one, briefly. And keep your Bibles open and you'll be able to follow it better. First then, Paul says, don't bring them up in wrath, to provoke wrath, but bring them up. bring them up. Now the word here, bring them up, could better be translated, nurture or nourish them. And it has the idea of a tenderness, of a love, an undergirding love that must replace anger. It's an antonym of anger. Don't bring them up to make them angry, but lovingly nourish them as you rear them, as you bring them up. John Calvin says in his commentary, this word actually means let them be fondly cherished. Fondly cherished. Now this word is only used one other time in the whole New Testament. And it's actually used 8 verses earlier, back in chapter 5, verse 29. Look at that a moment. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. That's the word. Nourish. Nourish. Bring them up by nourishing them. Nourish them up, as it were. Now, what do you do when you nourish your body? Well, I think you provide your body with everything necessary for its normal, useful development and sustenance. Isn't that true? Sometimes if you women get a plant in the house that looks haggard, looks like it's going to die, you say, I've nourished the plant back into a state of health. It was about to die. Now it's healthy. That's what Paul is saying. Fathers and mothers helping us, we are to nourish our children to a state of health. We are to bring everything necessary to bear, to bring our children to the place where our children are like plants round about the table. Remember the imagery of Psalm 128. Full of health and strength. And so our task as fathers is to take that immature, underdeveloped young bundle of life that we call sons or daughters, and by the grace of God to provide all the necessary influence to send them out in 20 years hence, out of our domestic circle, to stand in life to the glory of God and to the good of society and to the well-being of the church, to provide everything necessary, knowing the Lord has to bless it, of course, for their total development into mature adults. This is what Paul is saying. Fathers, this is your job. Nurture them. Nourish them. Bring them up. Train them in every area of life. Now, that's a pretty radical calling. But Paul is saying the whole idea of a generation or two ago that was so prominent in our society, perhaps even some of our own parents, that a father was basically the biological cause of birth and the economic cause of sustenance, but for the rest, the mother did everything, is a very false, unbiblical concept. It's not enough to provide the bread and bring home the paycheck. We are to be the nourisher of the totality of the humanity of our children in order that they may meet the totality of life's responsibilities in the fear of God. And so the concept that must grip us as fathers is this. We must understand that our children, our future fathers and mothers, future church members and neighbors, future husbands and wives, and hopefully future servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And once we understand that, once I understand I am to raise my son and my daughters to be future marital partners of their spouses, of whom I don't know who they are, future members of the Church of Jesus Christ. Once I understand that, you see, then I understand I am to nourish them in every department of life. That's an exhaustive, a comprehensive calling. And notice Paul does not say, churches nourish, schools nourish, daycare centers nourish. No, he says, fathers nourish. Yes, churches can help. Yes, schools can help. But you can't turn it over to them, you see. God has instituted the home and the whole structure of fatherhood to take a leading role in the total development of His children. So when I send my children to school, they are my substitute for that particular time period. And if The school then guides them as close as possible to my convictions based on the Word of God, how my children must be raised. I can send them to school, trusting the teachers, but being in touch with the teachers, because I'm responsible for their schooling as well. I'm responsible for every area of their lives. And when I use other people to help me in that responsibility, I must be checking up to make sure that that responsibility is being well fulfilled. So that's the first thing. Paul says here, this is the task described. Bring them up, nurture them in every area of life. Now, secondly, is the means. The means. We are going to say, of course, how do we do this, Lord? This great task. And Paul uses two words. Two words. The King James has translated it, nurture and admonition. Now, the confusing thing about that is, of course, bring them up actually means nurture. You could really translate this, nurture them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But the word nurture here is actually a very complex word in Greek. And it means much more than this. There's no single word that can capture in English all that Paul is saying here. But what he means is this. Nurture them, that is, discipline them, train them, chasten them by every means of instruction, so that they will be nurtured in every area of life. It actually means the whole scope of positive education. But it has in the word the note that you also have to chasten. It's parallel to Hebrews 12. The Father in heaven chastens us because He loves us. If you endure chastening, you are sons. It's that kind of thing. And many scholars have made a direct parallel. Richard Trench, for example, says, this is what the word really means. The best word is chastening. But it's an educational, loving, compassionate, tender chastening. Let me give you a few places in the Bible where this word is used. Acts 7, verse 22. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. It was mighty in words and in deeds. That's the same word there. There is translated learned. It means he was instructed. He was disciplined in all the learning of Egypt. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God for instruction in righteousness. The idea here is intelligent, purposeful application of teaching for all areas of life. So what this means is, we instruct our children, guiding them. And when they step out of the way, we have to chasten them. Even if it means, especially when they're young, to use the rod. To use some physical force. We have to train them, discipline them, chasten them. So I summarize the meaning of this word this way. It conveys the idea that we as fathers are to train by means of positive instruction combined with rules and regulations that are enforced by rewards and by punishments. So we nurture them this way. And that means, of course, that we ourselves must be disciplined men if we're going to discipline and chasten our children. And it means that we must enforce the rules that we have. The rules that we feel are reasonable and scriptural and loving for the well-being of our children. He that loveth his child chasteneth him betimes, says Proverbs 13, verse 24. So we guide our children in the way. And we insist that we and our children will serve the Lord. Joshua 24, 25. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. God wasn't upset with Joshua for imposing that upon his children. God was pleased that Joshua and Abraham too, I know Abraham, but he will command his children to walk in the ways and the statutes of the Lord. So God is pleased with the father who says, within this circle of this home, there will be positive instruction about God, about life, about sin, about salvation, about heaven, about hell, about all the things of practical life. There will be positive instruction about what a godly man and a godly woman look like and are. And so when our children leave our homes at the age of 20 or 21 or whatever, they should know. They should know very well from training what it means to be a godly man, young man, or a godly young woman. And to have their lives and their hearts and their minds ordered and regulated by the Word of God. Well, they may rebel against that. God forbid. But we must rear them and nurture them in the discipline or the chastening or the nurture of the Lord, whatever word you use here. But now the last word is admonition. Admonition. This is the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. All these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Or in Titus 3, verse 10, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. Now what's the difference between this admonition and this chastening? Well, they're very close. They reinforce each other. But the focus of the second word is more on verbal content. The first word implies that there may be times you have to spank, have to use the rod. The second word says, and it refers more to your child rearing as the children get older, you have to use verbal admonition, verbal direction. So it refers to spoken words, what you say to your children. And of course, we all know that there are many biblical examples of parents fathers who grievously failed in this area. Think of Eli. You know, if you read in 1 Samuel 2, verse 23, Eli said to his sons when they committed fornication in the very tent of the tabernacle in the sight of Israel, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, it is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress." If you read that, you'd say, well, Eli didn't do too bad of a job there. He was rebuking. He was admonishing his sons. But we read in 1 Samuel 3:13, "I have told Eli that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not." And the interesting thing about the Greek translation of this word for restrain in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. The interesting thing is that the word restrain here is the same word for admonish, only with an A in front of it, meaning he didn't do it. This was Eli's problem. He did not verbally guide his sons. And when they did something wrong, he kind of lightly rebuked them, but he didn't really guide them admonishingly in the way in which they have to go. He was negligent. And so the point that's made here is we must be talking to our children. We must be telling them the way in which they must go. And of course, the supreme biblical example here is the book of Proverbs. A beautiful example of an admonishing father. The whole book is really a father giving general instruction, admonishing his son. Chapter 2, verse 1, "My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee." Chapter 3, "My son, forget not my law, let thy heart keep my commandments." Chapter 4, "Hear ye children, the instruction of a father, attend to no understanding." Chapter 5, "My son, attend unto wisdom." Chapter 6, "My son, if thou art become a surety for thy neighbor." So on, so on. The whole book. Teaching, teaching, verbally. Warning about pitfalls. And Solomon handles everything. He talks to his sons about how to handle finances. So must we. He talks to his sons about the dangers of laziness and where you'll end up if you're a sluggard. So must we. He talks to his sons about the wiles of immoral women. He gives him sex education And pretty directly, so must we. We must train them verbally. And so when you combine these three words, this is what Paul is saying. Fathers, we must comprehensively rear our children, training them in every area, and we must do it by our actions and by our words. That's the gist of this text. And all of this, and that's the last thought, all of this must be carried out in the sphere of the Lord. Of the Lord. That is, we as fathers are not heads unto ourselves. Our head is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord here refers to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is our head, our covenant head. And so we bow under His headship and lordship, mentoring and modeling for our children how we must walk and how they must walk. And then in the context of this covenantal lordship, we then rear our children in the fear, in the nurture, and the admonition of the Lord. And so, that sphere, of course, we learn from the Bible. We just don't pick it out of the air. We don't say, well, I just feel the Lord wants me to do this. Of the Lord is something we learn from the Lord's Word. So we learn about covenantal lordship and what the Lord wants of us from the Word of the Lord. And thus, we as fathers must be in the Word. We must be nourishing our children from the Word. You see, our sphere is not godless psychology. Our sphere is not sinful human examples. Our sphere is the Lord in His Word. That must be the center. The Lord Jesus Christ in His Word. And when that's the center, you see, we won't only be acting toward our children and giving them words and more words, but we will be aiming for their heart in our actions and our words. Aiming for their heart. Aiming that God would bless our actions and our words so that their heart might be changed to be in line with the heart of our Savior. William Hendrickson summarized the whole thing so beautifully. He said, the very heart of Christian nurture is to bring the heart of the child to the heart of the Savior. That's it, fathers. That's our impossible task. But we must strive to do it in dependency upon the Lord, asking Him to bless it. Our whole goal being the Lord, to glorify the Lord. Not just to train our children. Our goal in training our children is to glorify the Lord, to honor the Lord, to please the Lord, to bow with our children under the lordship of Christ. And so our fathering is to be Christ-centered, lordship-centered. Christ is its center, Christ is its circumference, and all that we do, we're to embrace this directive of Paul to lead our children as needy sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ and to get down on our knees before God ourselves. Confess our failures, turn to the Scriptures, and strive to be the kind of fathers God wants us to be. And all of this is to be bathed in love. To be bathed in love. So that our children feel bonded to us. And have an inclination to receive our instruction, rather than to rebel against it, by the grace of God. Before I close this morning, I want to just give you, we've been talking a lot about, didactically, about what kind of father we are to be, but I want to give you a living example that I found, a very precious example. In perhaps you heard of it before, but in the autobiography of John Payton, you know, John Payton went to the missionaries, was a missionary, went to the heathen, and his loved ones were killed by the cannibals, and he actually had to bury his loved ones, his wife, also himself, and he had to lay on their grave to keep them from being dug up and eaten by the cannibals. This is the kind of love and passion this man had for the souls of sinners. But what kind of a home did he come from? Well, he tells us himself in this paragraph that I want to read to you. He says in his writings, "My dear father, when he, this he, he's talking now about when he was going to leave for schooling after his father had reared him in his home. He says, "My dear father walked with me for the first 6 miles of the way. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation are as fresh to me as it were yesterday. Tears are on my cheeks as freely now as then, whenever memory steals me away to the scene. For the last half mile we walked almost in silence. My father, as was his custom, carrying hat in hand, with long hair streaming down his shoulders, his lips kept moving in prayer for me. His tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence, and then solemnly and affectionately said, 'God bless you, my son. Your father's God bless you and keep you from evil.' And then, unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer, and so we embraced in tears and parted. I ran as fast as I could, and when about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me, I looked back and I saw him still standing with head uncovered where I left him, gazing after me. Waving my hat in adieu, I was around the corner in an instant, but my heart was too sore, too full to carry me further, so I darted into the side of the road and wept for a time. And then rising cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if he yet stood there, and at that moment I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike, looking after me. He had not seen me, and after he gazed in my direction for a while, he got down and set his face towards home and began to return, his head still uncovered, his heart still rising in prayer for me, I'm sure. I watched through blinding tears until his form faded from my gaze, and then hastening on my way, vowed deeply and often by the help of God to live and act so as never to grieve and dishonor such a father and such a mother as he had given me. The appearance of my father when we parted, his advice, his tears, his prayers, the road, the dike, the climbing up on it, the walking away with head uncovered, have often all through life risen vividly before my mind, and do so now while I am writing as if it were an hour ago. In my earlier years, particularly when exposed to many temptations, his parting form would rise before me as that of a guardian angel. It is no Phariseeism, but deep gratitude, which makes me here testify that the memory of that scene not only helped me by God's grace to keep me pure from the prevailing sins of the college, but also stimulated me in all my studies that I might not fall short of his hopes, and in all my Christian duties I might faithfully follow his shining example. How much my father's prayers at this time impressed me, I can never explain, nor can any stranger understand. When on his knees, and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, he poured out his whole soul in tears for our conversion, and for conversion of the heathen world to the service of Jesus, and for every personal need. We all felt, under my father's prayers, as if we were in the presence of the living Savior, and we learned to love and to know him as our divine friend. And as we rose from our knees, I used to look at the light on my father's face, and I wished I were like him in spirit, hoping that in answer to prayer, I might be privileged someday to carry the gospel to the heathen world in some way. No coincidence that John Payton ended up being a famous missionary to the heathen with such a father. And yes, as I read this, as you hear it, fathers, we all feel we fall far short. My goal this morning is not to send you home with guilt. My goal is to send you home and me home with a prayer. Lord, help us to be better fathers, to understand our duties better, and to bring up our children in the fear, the nurture, and the admonition of the Lord. Amen.